Okay. Let's turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 17. Actually, chapter 16 and 17. We're going to be going out a little bit out of both today. 1 Samuel, chapter 16 and 17. And let's start reading in verse 6. And it came to pass, 16:6. And it came to pass when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shema to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are there here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Let's pray.
Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless us today as we come together to study your word. Help us to have the wisdom and the insight to be able to understand what you have for us here. And help us, Lord, that this word that we read might get into our hearts and into our lives and might change the way we live and the way we act and the way we talk. Help us, Lord, through your word to be more like you. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless all the other classes as they're meeting, Lord, that your name would be honored and glorified, and we'd become stronger Christians for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we're studying this month in Sunday school on the life of David. And we're also kind of taking a peek at the life of Saul, and we're drawing contrast between Saul and between David. And the biggest contrast that we can see between Saul and David, all of these different things that we're using to go back and forth from how Saul works and operates and how David works and operates and the differences between the two is a big example and a type of how different the flesh and the spirit is. And again, we'll give the warning, because as we go through the life of David, we're going to see some things that are not desirable. And anytime you use a man as a type, you've got to understand he's just a man. And so when we're looking at David here, we're not looking at Jesus Christ, we're looking at David. But there are, as yet, many similarities. And so we basically covered the history of Israel last time, and in the sense of them desiring and wanting a king like all the other nations, and then God gave them a king, and we saw what happened to that king. And we saw that Saul, over the course of his life, continued to make wrong judgments and continued to make bad judgments, and showing that he was not really God's man. Although we see clear evidence that had Saul submitted himself to God, God would have blessed him. And God would have made him a good king. And God would have blessed the kingdom of Israel because of Saul. But, you know, Saul, in his example as a type of the flesh, you know, we understand perfectly from the book of Romans that the flesh doesn't profit anything. We are so incredibly tied to the flesh, we just can't get away from it. We've had some people that have, and there have been people that have written books, you know, to try to get far away from the flesh and get into the spirit. But, you know, I don't care who you are, you're going to have to battle the flesh. And There is no one final victory over the flesh. There is no one final victory that, okay, I do this one thing. I attend this one revival meeting. I read this one verse. I submit myself this one time. No, you know something? The flesh is going to be there, and you're going to have to battle this thing every day. You're going to have to go back and forth. Every day of your life is going to be a series of choices. And the way that your life turns out is based on those little choices that you make. You can't make a lot of little bad choices in your life and expect good to come out of it. It's not going to happen. You can't expect to have good, solid, spiritual, in-depth things from God if you're constantly making small, little, bad choices for the flesh. And so life is accumulation of a series of choices that you make. And we find that Saul, he continued to make bad choices. You know, he continued to do what he wanted to do. He went and consulted witches. He's done other things. And of course, I'm not going to concentrate too much on Saul, but he's very definitely a type of the flesh. And as we open up this passage right here, we find that even Samuel, being as spiritually as he is, when David's brother Eliab comes on the scene and he looks at Eliab, he says, "Surely this is the one." He's still looking at old patterns and old habits. It's hard to get away from the old man. It's hard to determine sometimes what's of God and what's our just our preference or our liking. Which is why, number one, we can't really trust our emotions or our feelings very much. Feelings, I think, are important and they play a big part of our life. And yet, at the same time, we can't always trust our feelings because you might even approach something and say, you know, this just feels right. And it could be dead wrong. And you could be deceived. Because maybe through your preconceived notions, maybe because of the way that you grew up, maybe because of traditions that you had in the past, it just feels real comfortable to you, but it may not be of God at all. And we can't judge spiritual things based on whether or not it feels good. I feel real uncomfortable sometimes when people start talking about God's leading. You know, that can be kind of tricky. You know, I've had people flat out told me, "Well, God told me to do this." Well, maybe He did, and maybe He didn't. Maybe He was leading you that way, and maybe He wasn't. But I would say you got to be real careful with language like that, because it may just be your preferences. And I just really feel led to go in this direction, or I really feel led to go in this direction. Well, what's making you feel led? You know, I tell you, a much safer thing to do is to have some Bible principles. You know, be able to, it's not just simply, I just give you a list, and then you memorize the list this afternoon, and then you've got God's mind on the matter for the rest of your life. No, I'm telling you something. You've got to get into this book. You've got to learn and understand God. You've got to understand His principles. You've got to know His ways. You've got to learn His commands and what He's told you specifically to do and not to do. And then, if you go in a different direction, instead of just basing your actions on, well, this looks good or this feels good, you can go back to a Bible principle and say, well, you know, the Word of God says this, and if I go in that direction, then I'm fulfilling this principle and this principle and this one over here, and I'm not violating this principle, and I'm, you know, you go back and you compare it with something that's solid. Then you got something to base your decision on. Somebody's getting ready to get married, and they look at a potential spouse, and if they're still in that infatuation stage, which is so incredibly necessary, or we'd never be interested in anybody, but so incredibly dangerous at the same time, we might say, you know, this is the one, you know. And in the infatuation stage, you're more likely than any time else to discount little problems. You know, there can be big, huge, major problems that you say, ah, well, we'll deal with that later. It's not a big deal. But because you're so into this rush of emotion, then you just discount those little things. But then you find out, you get married, and you find out those little things are actually real big things. You know, I tell you, a safer thing to do would be to go and find out how that potential mate squares up with the Word of God. Are they already serving the Lord? Or did they decide to serve the Lord because they're interested in you? You know, red light. You know, that's a big red flag right there. You know, so you got a Bible principle on it. Is the man serving the Lord right now? Is that man or that woman a godly man or woman? You know, you go down and you check things out. Then, it really, if you've got, in this particular example, looking for a potential mate, if you're looking at somebody and they fit many of the godly qualities that are in the Scriptures, then it doesn't really matter at first whether you're even in love with them or not. I know that's a heresy in today's day and age. You know, you marry somebody you don't love. But actually, that's not even the major thing. The major thing is, okay, I've got a man or a woman here that loves God, serves God, is willing to submit themselves to God. You got a better chance than if you marry an ungodly man that you guys are madly in love with each other. You got a better chance because you're going on better principles. And so that's why this warning is so clear. The Lord, He doesn't look on the outward appearance. Man, there in verse 7, chapter 16, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And that's another reason why we got to trust the Lord. Because it never says in this passage here that man looketh on the heart. You ever try to judge somebody's heart before? You know how difficult that is? Trying to judge somebody's intentions, what they are intending to do. I remember one time I was in front of the Alamo and I was preaching, and across the street over in front of that visitor's thing, this guy's walking along and he stops dead and it just stares me down. Doesn't move, doesn't twitch, doesn't move a muscle, just staring me down the whole time I'm preaching. And of course, if you're a street preacher, you understand that that's really an encouragement, you know? Hey, somebody's actually listening to me. And then he starts across the street. A car had to stop, bang, bang, and he just barrel-eyed right for me, walking fast, never flinching, looking right at me. And I said, oh, man, I'm going to get slugged. I just know it. He's going to hit me. And so I'm waiting for the concussion on the side of the head, you know, because all the other street preachers say you can't hit back and it's a bad testimony and all that. Okay. You know, and he comes right up to me and he comes right up to my face. But he doesn't hit me. He doesn't do anything. And so I start talking to him a little bit, and obviously he's very angry, very upset. But I found out as I started talking to him, he wasn't angry at me. He wasn't upset with me. He had all these things happen to him all on the same day, and his life just completely fell apart all in one day, and he had nothing, and he was really depressed, and he called on the Lord. He never made it to this church right here. But he got saved, and then he had a good friend of his that had been witnessing to him for so long and been inviting him to church. And so he went with him, you know, called up his good friend and got together with him, and I guess he's in his church now. But here I am, I'm looking at him, and I'm looking on the outward. And I'm looking at a man who wants to kill me. And yet I got it all wrong. And I wonder how many times we get it wrong. You know, there's some assumptions that are safe. You know, there are some safe assumptions. If the guy has the blue spiked hair and ragged clothes and pins all, then I can assume he's a punk and I could probably be right, you know. I'd probably be real close. But at the same time, I could look at somebody who's well-dressed and obviously successful and assume that maybe he might be good for my church. And I could be dead wrong. In fact, the punk might get saved and get his life right and be a powerful preacher of God for the rest of his days, and the guy who's well-dressed may be nothing but a pain in the neck in the church. You just can't look on the outward appearance. That's what it's telling us here. You can't look on the outward appearance in terms of church, in terms of ministry, in terms even of success, because then you'll get tempted to go the way of the flesh and to choose the fleshly way. And that's just not it. You've got to follow the Lord. In order to follow the Lord, we need His principles. We need His Word. You got to be in the book. You got to read. You got to learn. You got to understand. You got to know the Lord. Look at 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 27. In verse 27, actually we'll back up to 26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God, excuse me, hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. This is the other principle we see from David in looking at him, that he doesn't want the flesh to glory in his presence. He's not going to give us an excuse to glory in our own abilities, in our own things. Sad to say, even as Christians, we do. We do it all the time. We glory in our flesh. We glory in the ones that can speak well. We glory in the ones that can look well. We glory in the ones that, you know, it's just our nature. But God has chosen foolish things in order to confound the wise. There is a wisdom of the world. And there are basises for the wisdom of the world. There are reasons why the world has made the kinds of judgments they've made. But God turns this all around in order to confound the wise. In your wisdom, you're never going to find God. You find God in humility. You find God in submission. And I've had a conversation a while back, and the woman swore that she would never follow a God that allowed these kinds of things to happen in the world that are happening, like war, injustice, you know, murder, rape, all these things. And she said, there's no way that I would ever follow a God who would allow these kinds of things to happen. You know, you look at the flesh and you say, well, yeah, I wouldn't either. You know, that's pretty wise. You know, that's unjust. But that's the wisdom of the world. And in using the wisdom of the world, she has cut herself off from the only possible avenue of salvation that she's ever going to get. And she, in her own mind, thinks she's being righteous and she's being wise. But God, He doesn't think like we do. God doesn't operate like we do. God's values are not the same as our values, and God's ways are not the same as our ways. And so He took this little man, the youngest of 8 kids, and He decided to make him king. Now, you might say, why did He pass over Eliab? Why did He pass over some of these others? You know, why did God choose this man over this man right here? You know, sometimes He won't even tell you why He's done it. Another thing that God is doing here is when God steps in to make a king, He's exercising His will. And it's His prerogative whether He wants to operate over here or whether He wants to operate over here. Whether He chooses to work right through here or whether He chooses to work over here. The Bible says He is chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He's the one who chose the method in order for men to believe. And it doesn't matter what our say is on it or whether we agree or disagree. It would be much better in our life if we learn to submit to God's choosing. If we learn to surrender ourselves to God's right to choose what He wants, where He wants, when He wants. And you might say, I just don't understand why God set it up this way. Well, you know, you're going to be frustrated your whole life. You might as well just get happy. Okay, God did this. I'm going to trust Him. You know, because what we find in David is we find a level of trust that you don't find with Saul. Something's not working out right with Saul. The Philistines are gathering to battle and the sacrifice hasn't been made yet. And already he's antsy. Already he's nervous and he's pacing back and forth and he's wanting to do something and he's trying to correct the situation. And that's exactly the way we are as Christians a lot of time. God's just not moving fast enough. So I got to help Him out. You know, I got to get going. Even some of the great men in the Bible have been like that. Old Abraham, you know, God gave him a promise, an incredible promise. And yet he starts getting antsy when God doesn't move right away. When God doesn't move and things aren't working out the way he thought, and his wife's getting older and he's getting older, and he doesn't see any physical way for that to come to pass. And so he decides he's going to take matters into his own hands. And of course, we know the result of that. Why do we take things in our own hands so many times? You know, why can't we trust not only God's way of doing things, but God's timing? Another thing you see about David back there is in this passage right here that we just read, God anointed him king. You think, man, it's time for the party. It's time for the coronation. You know, you get somebody who's inaugurated, who's elected into office but hasn't been inaugurated yet. You know, they've got from whatever it is, whatever the date in November that they get elected, all the way till the time in January when they get inaugurated. There's that period of time when they're elected president, but they aren't really president yet, and anything can happen during that time. And there actually was a space of time between the time that Samuel had anointed David to be king and the time that he actually took the kingdom. And it might, to some people, appear to be a painfully long amount of time. One thing we see from David, what's the first thing in this passage in chapter 16 and 17 that David is called to do after he's anointed king? That's right. He went to serve Saul. What is it exactly that he did with Saul in these passages as his first thing that he had done as king, as anointed king of Israel? He's sitting there playing the harp. He didn't even get a manly guitar, you know. He gets a wimpy old harp. He's got to play the harp, you know, for Saul. For the one who's been rejected, by the way. Hey, you know, that's got to take a little bit of humility. You know, hey man, this guy has been rejected. He has been publicly rejected to be king. Not only that, but he's sitting there in his house with this evil spirit on him. You know, I don't know what that evil spirit was. I don't know how it affected him or what it did. Some people say, well, you know, and I've heard people talk about this as evidence in the Bible of mental illness, and so, you know, this is the way we treat men. Well, this right here, this particular thing, this is not mental illness. This is an evil spirit that came upon Saul. And you wonder, why in the world did an evil spirit come on Saul? Well, you look, he rejected God. Okay, he pushed God off to the side. And so what happens to the soul when you take something out? It leaves a vacuum, doesn't it? Something else has got to go in. You know, we ought to pay attention to something like that. You ought to pay attention to the vacuums in your life. Okay, you reject God, you decide you're not going to have God's ways, it's going to be filled with something. If you refuse to allow God to comfort your soul when it needs comforting, you're going to get your comforting. But it's going to come from the flesh. And it's going to come from things that in the end are going to be worse for you than better. You need leadership and guidance. You reject the leadership and guidance of the Lord, then what's your other option? Your other option is to seek the leadership and the guidance of the world. And so you go down with the people around the water cooler at the office and you ask their advice. And you get the advice of people that have no idea what the Spirit of God is doing. And you end up going down the wrong road. I don't know. I would be real careful in this life who you seek your advice from. Real careful what you decide to keep out of your life. You might think it's a small thing. I'm not going to read the Bible in the morning because I'm real busy. I got to get out the door. I got to get to work. I get to bed late at night. I get up just in time. You better be real careful. You know, you might think that putting the Bible away from your life is a small thing because, you know, by the way, you get it on Sunday anyway, and you can always listen to KDRY on the way to work in the morning. But there is something about getting this word in your soul. I was having the problem for a while, and I was struggling to get what I considered enough reading in to really help me out in my busy schedule and everything. And then Brother Jones gave me this little thing called an iPod, and he put the Bible on the iPod. And I'm telling you what, this thing is incredible. I'll tell you what happened. He came to me and he said, "Hey man, I read my 12 chapters today. How many did you read?" I said, "Well, I read a few chapters, but I listened to 35. You talk about me feeling superior, man. I listened to 35 chapters in the Word. And then the next day, 35 more. And then the next day, 35 more. And I'm telling you, use technology if you got it, man. Luckily, well, I broke the iPod. It crashed on me, along with my computers and everything. I don't know what I did. I crashed it. They're going to try to see if it can be fixed. But technology is great. The thing is, you get the Word of God in you. Get it in you. Get the Word of God. Because if you leave a vacuum, if you leave a void, it's going to be filled with something else. And then not only that, Saul, he rejected the Lord back there in chapter 15. He rejected the Lord. Chapter 16, you find out that David was anointed king in his stead. And then chapter 17, what do you find? You find the Philistines start gathering up to battle. Well, it's no wonder the Philistines have showed up just when they showed up. I know that they got spies in Israel. I assume that they have spies in Israel. I assume they know what's going on. The Philistines aren't stupid. They realize that right now Saul's in bad shape, and he's not as strong as he was. And he's been rejected by God. It was a public thing. Everybody knew what had happened to Saul. And they take advantage of it. And isn't that just like our enemy? They're going to take advantage. Your enemy is going to take advantage. He's going to seek any weak spot, any chink in the armor, any low spot. When you're down, he doesn't have any qualms about kicking you when you're down. He doesn't have any respect. He doesn't have any morals. He doesn't have any limits. And when you're down and out, so you get close to God when you are down and out. Stay close to Him because you're going to need Him. Well, let's go on to another point here. Look at 1 Samuel in chapter 26 in verse 20. And I want to go back to a point that we started earlier. This is David speaking here. This is a long time after he'd already been anointed king. He'd been running from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. Finally, true colors comes out. "Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel," that's Saul, "is come out to seek a flea, as with one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains." Then said Saul, "I have sinned. Return, my son David." And he gave him a promise that didn't hold up, that he wasn't going to kill him or do him any harm. But notice the language of David at this part right here. He says, you've come to seek a flea. You come to seek a partridge in the mountains. I'm just a little nothing, and you got all your fancy armies running after me. What's the deal, you know? And I see this, and I don't think this is false humility either. You know, we do have false humility in Christianity. You know, we think a lot of ourselves, and we incorporate a false sense of humility in order to try to downplay our great opinion of ourselves. And, you know, you do something really nice and people are bright. "Oh, yeah, well, it was nothing, you know." And you're obviously proud of what you did, you know. You're just having this false sense of humility about it. But I don't think that this was the case with David. David, I think, really felt like, "Man, why are you doing this? I'm nothing." And truly, when you look at David's life, David was not a threat to Saul in any way. David didn't want to kill Saul. David didn't want to dethrone Saul. David was willing to wait and take his turn. But in Psalm 40, in verse 1, if you look at this, it's an interesting psalm. Psalm 40, in verse 1. He said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and he heard my cry. And he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You know, he obviously has given incredible amount of confidence in the Lord at this point. And look at the language that he says here. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. And you know, we got a tremendous example right here in David, because as David was anointed king, not only did he have this humility about his own opinion, about his own self, he had this incredible desire to wait for God to fulfill his promise that he gave. And in between that time, while he was waiting patiently, things were actually happening. Sometimes you don't understand why you have to go through some of the things you have to go through. You don't understand sometimes why you have to go through them for so long and why they don't just fix themselves right away. Well, you might have a calling from God, but you might not be ready for the ministry yet. There's a great deal that happens between the time that a young man stands up and says, I have been called to preach, until the time that things actually start happening and he actually starts using. I remember 1982, I really felt God wanted me to do this for the rest of my life. But it wasn't until 1988 that I got ordained. And in between that time, a lot of stuff happened that I am very thankful for, because he began taking me through things and teaching me things. You know, in the struggle, you begin to grow. You might think, this is fruitless. I'm fighting this thing every day, whatever it is. But in the fighting, in the struggle, you're actually getting stronger. You're actually exercising more faith. Look at a verse in 1 Peter. First Peter in chapter 1. He says, wherein, verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. You got to believe that that's true. You really got to get that verse and believe, no, this is true, that through this, my faith will be stronger. Through whatever it is, I am going to be able to have the ability to trust Him more than I did before. I'm telling you, we can't bail out on the Lord. You can't cut and run. You can't just give up and lay down. And before the process is done, God's doing some incredible things in your soul and in your heart and in your life. And not only in yours, but in the lives of those around you. And you got to wait. You got to hang in there in order to see what He's doing, in order to reap the benefits of what He's done. He doesn't do anything to anybody right away. It takes... We need a lot of help. That's just the bottom line. We're dull, we're thick-headed, we're stubborn, we're selfish. We've got a lot of rough edges. We need a lot of help. And so the Lord's trying to help us. You know, but we're like babies, you know? Many times we're like whining and crying babies. There's a baby that's in his diaper. And his diaper is full. And that diaper is running down his leg into his sock, you know? But it's warm and it's his. You don't want to give it up, you know? But you know that if you don't take that stinky diaper off that baby and clean him up, that he's going to get diaper rash, and then you're going to have open sores on that bottom, and then he ain't going to be able to sit down. Then he's really going to be miserable. And so you take that little baby and you're trying to clean him up, and then you try to put him in the bathtub, And then he squawks and screams all that much more, you know. Then you're trying to clip his nails, and then you're trying to do all this stuff, just like a little baby. And you know, you're the adult. You know he'd be happier with a dry diaper. You know that he'd be happier if he had his fingernails clipped, and if he had a little bot. But you know, that baby is just selfish and just wants what he wants here right now. And we're just like babies to the Lord, whining and crying. You know, wanting to know, why, Lord, are you doing this to me? You know, he may never tell you. We have songs, well, in eternity we'll know. Really? Are you so sure that even then he's going to let you know and he's going to tell you? He might even not let you know then. I'll tell you what, when you get to eternity and you're in perfect glory and you don't have any more sin on your account, and you're still not going to be like him. You're still going to be nothing more than a saved, cleaned up, sanctified, glorified human being. He's still going to be God. There's going to be a lot that you'll never know. Even then, in our glorified state, when we're with the Lord for a million years, do you think then that there might be some information in God's mind that he might not think even then that you'd be able to handle? Even then, you're still nothing but a human being that he has had mercy on and saved by grace. So don't expect that even then you'll know exactly what went on, because you may not. You may still have to just trust that what he did was right and what he did was good. Oh, David's going through it, man. David had a rough time from the time that he was anointed till the time that he actually became king. He was going through it. He had a lot of conflict in his soul. But that testing is so incredibly necessary. The service is necessary. It's important to learn how to serve. Jesus Christ himself said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Look in chapter 16, and then look at verse 19. This is when he was called to serve. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, and sent them by David his son unto Saul. Boy, thank God for Jesse. Jesse had some things right about this service thing. He gave gifts and he gave presents and he gave things that would bring comfort to Saul. And he gave them with his son and sent them on the way to Saul, the rejected king. To Saul, the one who had been dethroned by God. To Saul, the one who at that very time had an evil spirit on him. And yet Jesse sent, and Saul sent it to Jesse there in verse 22. I'm in the right spot. Verse 21. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. You know, what is this David? You know, David's the youngest son. He's sent with all this stuff. He goes in. David knows he's going to be king. David knows this man is rejected, and yet he loved him, became his armor bearer, sat there and played the harp for him, whatever he could do to help him out, whether it's just a humble thing like playing an instrument, he served Saul. And that's important. We've got men in the ministry in this country aren't serving anybody but themselves and their own name. And I won't mention any names, but it's a safe estimate there's a lot of them out there. They're not serving men. They're serving their own ministry, or they're serving their own name, or they're serving their own posterity. They're serving a lot of things, but they're not serving men. I'm telling you what, being a leader in the church is not like David when you're king over the country. You know, David was going to be a mighty king over a nation. He absolutely had the right to be demanding some things. But he learned how to be a good king by learning how to serve. You know, we would do well to learn how to serve. It's an important thing for a Christian to learn. John chapter 13. Jesus took his disciples and he began washing their feet. You ever had anybody wash your feet before? It's humbling. In fact, I remember one time, I don't know what it was, I think it was a thing that me and Lindell had going. I thought the revival was 7 o'clock, he thought it was 7:30, and I was finally right on something. Oh, it was so cool. I was finally right on something, and so I pushed the issue, and finally he said, no, it's 7:30. I said, no, it's 7 o'clock, and so or whatever it was, whoever was right and wrong. And finally he said, well, if it's 7 o'clock, I'll shine your shoes in front of the whole church. And I'm like, whoa, that's cool. And he did. He was wrong, and I was right. That part felt good. Actually, in Mexico a couple of weeks ago, I got a better shine. Yeah, I got a shine for 18 pesos, man. He saddle soaped them. He did. They're dirty again, but he did a good job. But anyway, I was up here chasing rabbits again, and I was sitting on this table. I was up in the ascended position, and Olinda was there shining my shoes, and I didn't feel superior. There was not the joy that I thought there was going to be in this, you know? Actually, it was a little bit embarrassing, you know, because I've got this great man of God shining my shoes. Great man of God shining my shoes. And I'm like, wow, this is kind of humbling. And I thought it takes a good man to get humble like that. And you think about the Lord Jesus Christ shining his disciples' shoes, they got a little uncomfortable too. But Peter, he said, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. And he says, if I don't wash your feet, I don't have anything in you. He says, Lord, the whole bath. Shampoo my hair, give me a blow dry, everything. Lord, do it all. He finally understood. Man, I'd love to be able to serve like David. I'd love to be able to have that kind of an attitude to where my own life, my own dreams, my own goals take second fiddle to serving. I vowed after Danny's message the other night, I vowed I was going to serve my wife better. I was going to learn how to serve her better. That I was going to serve my children better. You know, it's not enough for daddies just to bring home the bacon. It's not enough for to put clothes on their back and shoes on their feet and schools for them to go to. Daddies have to serve. Which means they got to get in, they got to talk to their kids, and they got to lead their kids, and they've got to make sure their kids are on the right track, and they've got to encourage their kids, and they've got to do all sorts of things. It's a servant's job. It's a servant's job. And here David was, and he went in to Saul, his enemy, and he served him. You know, it makes me thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're in the position of Saul. And Jesus Christ came down with gifts. He came down with salvation. He came down not wanting to be ministered unto, but to minister. And there we were. The evil spirit was upon us. We were rejected by God. We didn't have anything, any claim into God's kingdom at all. And Jesus Christ came and gave us salvation. He laid down His life for us. What an example. David was a servant. My Lord Jesus Christ was a servant. And I should never, ever, ever get so good, so haughty, so stuck up, so proud that I myself am not a servant also. Look at chapter 17. Chapter 17, in verse 15, and David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. This is the straw that breaks the camel's back in terms of humility. You think, okay, I got a high opinion of David before, but now look at this. This is incredible. You know how hard it is to step down? It's tough to step down. Look at what Jesus says, and He says, when you go to a feast, He says, don't take the high tables. He says, you take the low tables, because it's a whole lot better for somebody to say, hey, you know, you're more honorable this. Go up to a higher table. Come on up higher. Rather than to say, hey, you know, you're too high. We got people coming. We need you to get out of that chair. And it's humbling to go down low. And yet, look at what He says right there. You looking for the verse? chapter 17 in verse 15. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So here he is. He's finally in the presence of the king, and now he has to go back down after all of this service was over, and he's right back down where he started, and he's back with his sheep again. He's back right down at the beginning. You know, I'm telling you something. We could learn a lot from the humility of this guy right here. But there's something else going on in this passage right here. This is the chapter of the mighty battle between David and Goliath. There's two things in the life of David everybody knows. Everybody knows David and Goliath, and everybody knows David and Bathsheba. The greatest day in David's life, it seems, and the worst day in David's life. And people know about both of them, David and Bathsheba and David and Goliath. But in this passage right here, he has a fight. We got 5 minutes. We don't even get started in this fight, but I do want to lay the groundwork for what we see in this passage. In chapter 17, in verse 9, this Goliath, he sets down the terms of engagement for this battle right here. He says, "If he be able to fight," that's a man that they chose, "with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and shall serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Okay, we're going to lay the groundwork for this battle, because Goliath, what he did is he challenged the armies and he laid out the terms for the battle, as if he's got any right to lay out the terms for the battle. You know, it's an interesting thing. When Jesus Christ was in the wilderness being tempted of the devil, wasn't the devil trying to control the situation at the same time? Wasn't he trying to lay out the terms? Wasn't he trying to put the terms of engagement in place and say, okay, this is the battle. This is where it lies. This is what's going to be important. And yet all three times that the devil did this to the Lord Jesus Christ, he came back with the Word of God and defied the devil and reminded the devil that these aren't the terms, these aren't the things that we need to be fighting about. And so Goliath was the same thing. He laid out all these terms, and so all the Israelites were in the hills and they were accepting these terms. Oh, well, look at this. Goliath just said, we got to fight with him. You know, I'm telling you something. I don't know about you, but I think tactically sometimes, and I think Goliath would not have stood a chance against 75,000 screaming Israelis coming down off that hill. Goliath wouldn't have been able to kill them all. That's what I would have done. I would have said, forget this little man-on-man stuff. You know, get the whole army. That man right there, get him, you know. And the battle would have been over. You would have defeated the Philistines and everything would have been done. But these guys are hunkering down in the field. Why? Because they listened to Goliath. And Goliath is the one telling them what to do. And he's the one telling them how to fight. And he's the one telling them who to trust. And Saul, being the man after the flesh, he accepts these terms. Just like many times, we will listen to the devil and we'll accept his terms of engagement. And we'll use things like willpower. And we'll try to use the weapons of willpower in order to fight against the devil. And we find they're not going to work. We try to use intelligence. We try to use reason. We try to use all these things in order to win this fight against the devil. But I'm telling you something. The flesh cannot win over the devil. Saul, and there wasn't anybody in Saul's army who could have probably won in their own flesh and in their own right, because he was bigger. But you see, God doesn't think like man thinks. And God chose him out of man that thought like him. You know what David was thinking? David was thinking, with the Lord, we can whip you. In my own strength, I got nothing. But in the strength of the Lord, I can defeat you. And everybody thought he was crazy. But notice what the cost is. Notice what's at stake for this battle that we're going to study next Sunday. Look at the stake. He says, if you win, we'll be your servants. If we win, you're going to be our servants. Doesn't it say in Romans chapter 6, to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey? That's talking to Christians. That's talking to people that are already saved. If you yield yourself to sin, you're going to be the servants of sin. All you got to do is yield yourself to a couple of images on the computer. And before long, you'll be a servant to pornography. All you have to do is yield yourself to a couple little pick-me-ups, a couple little shots, a couple little deals, and all of a sudden, you're a servant to drugs. You don't have any control. You see, the stakes are high. We got to know how to fight. We got to know how to win. We got to do those things that God tells us to do, because the stakes are high, and you'll be either a servant to sin, or sin will be a servant to you, one way or the other. You want to yield yourself to the flesh? You're going to get the result. So let's look at it next week. Read chapter 17 in the meantime and get familiar with it, so we'll be able to study it next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us. Pray that you'd strengthen us. I pray that you'd help us to see David in all of the things that you want us to learn from him. Help us to learn, and help us in this fight that you've caused us to fight. We might be victorious, not in our own wisdom, with our own weapons and our own ways, but in your techniques, your plan, your terms, and your ways. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen.